We will be turning to Isaiah 44. Might be because I've been here a lot, or because you're a very welcoming group of people, that I feel the liberty to kind of go off script a moment here. We're about to read about Cyrus the Persian, who is an incredibly fascinating individual. Frankly, the Persian Empire itself was a fascinating empire. If I can make a plug, I'm not getting paid for this. If you would like to learn about the greatness of the Persian Empire, I'd encourage you to go not far, up to the University of Chicago, where in the Oriental Institute Museum, they have a wonderful collection of many artifacts depicting this whole empire. And what's even striking about it, we all know of Alexander the Great, and we think of his exploits, but what is fascinating is that Alexander the Great considered himself the last of the Achaemenids. He was emulating the Persian kings like Cyrus. So great was this empire. So striking when we hear a name like Cyrus in the text of Scripture, simply from a historical perspective. And yet, as we'll see as we read this tonight, and as we open God's Word and see what He is saying to us about our Lord Jesus Christ, we will see an even richer reality in store. So, Isaiah 44, we'll look from verse 24 and then into chapter 45. Once again, it's one of these cases where I don't think the verse numbering and chapter numbering, nor in this case even some of the headings, do the best justice to what is a good section of God's Word to consider. And so we'll look at this perhaps a strange-sounding group of verses this evening. So beginning at verse 24, this is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open the doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So far, the reading of God's Word. May He bless us this evening as we consider this remarkable passage. People have always been fascinated by time travel. Ancient myths speak of time travel. Modern science fiction novels or movies, if that's your sort of thing, you've perhaps come across much time travel there as well. It's fascinating, though, even scholars, these kind of, there's scholarly works by philosophers, even scientists. I don't know if you knew this, but Stephen Hawking was very interested in time travel and tried to deal with the theoretical possibilities of it and how he might explain it through his particular worldview. A lot of people have been very obsessed with time travel, a very popular theme. And why is that? Well, it seems that if we can travel in time, then we can know the future. And knowing the future in some way or another will help us in the present. And so you can think of movies or books where someone knows what sports team to bet on because they have something from the future. Of course, this is that, what is it, that movie, Back to the Future, right, where he gets the sports book and then he's able to make it big and make all kinds of money. He knows what lottery tickets to purchase or what stocks to invest in. There's something alluring about that, although even perhaps at less of a greedy sounding way, there's something about just knowing the outcome of something that we're waiting on pins and needles about. There's something comforting in the present if we could only just know what was going to happen. And we didn't have to wait. Well, the Bible doesn't describe time travel, and yet it does describe knowing the future. And we saw last week that really this whole section of Isaiah, including the passage we have tonight, this whole section is something of a showdown. It's Yahweh versus the idols. And that key point of contention that's getting brought up is who knows the future? In fact, we read this last week, Isaiah 41:21, where God says to the idols, "Set forth your case. Bring your proofs," says the king of Jacob. "Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them and we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." What a throwdown. Tell us what's going to happen. You claim to be gods, prove it. So that's the question. Are these so-called gods, are these idols trustworthy? And the answer is no, they don't know the future. And yet as we see in a passage like this, the Lord knows the future, but he knows the future because he's the creator of the future. He controls the future, creator of all things. Now, this was especially important in Isaiah's day because only a few chapters earlier, the people had heard a rather grim forecast. Back in Isaiah 39, Hezekiah had shown all his treasures in an armory to the king of Babylon. This was something of an act of declaring allegiance to him. And because of this, God was terribly angry. And Isaiah says, one day Babylon will come and carry away this kingdom into exile. God's telling Hezekiah, Babylon's not going to be your ally. Babylon will be your conqueror. Now think of this. Many in Isaiah's day, as he is prophesying these very words, many in Isaiah's day had just witnessed an exile. It was the exile of the northern kingdom that took place in 722 BC. You can read about it in 2 Kings 17 for those details. And so they knew its devastation. They may be living next door to somebody who had escaped Samaria and fled into Jerusalem. And now they're hearing, this is going to happen again to us? When Isaiah 39 verse 7 said this to Hezekiah, "Some of your own sons who will come from you, who you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." When that statement was said, you got to imagine people wondering, does this mean Hezekiah's literal children? Is that another way of describing his grandchildren maybe, or his great-grandchildren, or even further? You see, Judah didn't know because the Hebrew expression there could describe any of those generations. Now, we know from history that this didn't happen for another 100 years, but Judah didn't. Judah didn't. And so Judah is now on pins and needles. When's this going to happen? How many of us can relate to that? Any number of things going on in our lives have us sitting on pins and needles, perhaps a diagnosis, perhaps a job interview, perhaps worry about downsizing in your company. Go more globally, think of society all around us, this decay. We hear about persecution of Christians in many parts of the world. We see our own North American culture becoming increasingly secular, Christian values coming under attack, those who proclaim Christian messages being silenced, and it makes us worry, doesn't it? Are we going to make it through? Some people, of course, become jaded, like Hezekiah did. Hezekiah said, well, at least there will be peace for now. Although, I'm not sure about you, it's not sort of my take on what my kids may be going through in coming decades. Well, not my problem. be worried or jaded, though, can't you? On this passage tonight, God comforts a worried people. I think at the same time, he kind of gets the attention of a bored people as well, or a short-sighted people, and shows that he's in control. God is the one working all things for their good. Exile will come, yes. That's inevitable. And yet, it won't be the last word, because Yahweh has appointed a future deliverer, Cyrus by name. Here's what we see tonight in these verses. The Lord is always in control. He was in control in the past, he's in control in the present, and he will be in control in the future. And he is sending a Messiah for the restoration and comfort of his people. So two things tonight. First of all, we'll consider God's appointment of Cyrus. And then secondly, God's address to Cyrus. So first of all, God's appointment. Now many Old Testament critics, when they come across a passage like this, assume that there's no way that Isaiah could have written this in his day. In fact, this must have been written by a so-called Deutero-Isaiah, or Second Isaiah, who wrote many, many years later and sort of did a crafty thing of making himself sound like Isaiah and kind of hid the things and made a new Isaiah for us to read and passed it off as though this came from long ago. And the reason they do this is because they cannot fathom that somebody could predict an individual by name so far in advance. Now, of course, for some, this is because of naturalistic assumptions. They don't believe in revelation. They don't believe that God inspires prophets and tells them what will take place. I've even heard some who say, well, God can inspire prophets. He just doesn't normally do this. Not a very common occurrence, although I found often it's the case that the people who are saying that are actually saying that because they don't have a lot of confidence in the ability of God to inspire prophets, or they don't like the kind of messages about the future that he inspires. The thing about this claim, though, that this is somehow a later passage penned and attributed to Isaiah is that those who say that don't pay close enough attention to its importance in the book of Isaiah at this very place. Again, a specific prophecy of the future, as we've seen from this showdown between Yahweh and the idols, a specific prophecy of the future is the very thing Isaiah's audience needed. First of all, it comforted their anxiety about the future. Here's some glimmer of hope. Here's a light at the end of the tunnel. Doesn't appear to be a train. And secondly, it bolstered their confidence in God. Because again, here is God calling the idols out. Do you dare take up this challenge? And when we look at how this message unfolds here, we begin in these last few verses of chapter 44 with a poem. The poem stretches from verse 24 down to verse 28. And it contains three distinct stanzas. In a lot of ways, it's almost like a psalm. It uses much of the same Hebrew poetic technique that we find in the Psalter. And each of those stanzas describe three periods of time. First of all, the first stanza will describe the ancient past, and then it'll shift and describe the present, and then it'll shift and describe the distant future. And in each of these stanzas, we see the Lord's sovereign actions at work in each time period. Now, this poetic style is very clear in Hebrew. As is often the case when we translate it, it's challenging to see it, although you'll see some of the balance and kind of some of the cadence at work, even as we look at these verse by verse or stanza by stanza in our English tonight. After that introduction, at the very beginning of verse 24, where God assures his people that he is their redeemer, that he's for them, this first stanza begins in the second part of verse 24, where God says, I am the Lord who made all things, another line, who alone stretched out the heavens, and then a third line, who spread out the earth by myself. There's the first stanza. And two things we note about that is, first of all, the doctrine of creation is tied to the Lord's personal care of Judah. See, Yahweh is the one who formed the cosmos, and Judah can know that Yahweh is the one who formed you as well. Like last week, the Creator God was the one who sustained the servant of the Lord, and we see that here too. The Creator God is the one who formed Israel, who formed Judah. But a second thing we see in this stanza, and it's emphasized twice, is that God alone is the creator. You can kind of see that little slap at the idols once again. God alone is the creator. He alone stretched out all things. He spread out the earth by himself. And so no idol can claim any role in the creation of the world, and because of that, no idol can claim any role in the creation or the preservation of God's people. They need not look to the idols. Verse 25 moves on to a new stanza, and here we have a kind of a set of balancing lines that go back and forth. We'll try to indicate them as we read these, and here we see what God is doing in the present. There he read that, he says, I am the Lord who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners. The Lord who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. The one who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. You can see that back and forth kind of balance in the poetic structure of the stanza. Now those first two lines show how God thwarts the feeble attempts of the idolaters to predict the future. That word liars there is an interesting one. It translates a word that elsewhere is used of false prophets. We also have sort of another couple of professionals in the ancient world whose jobs were to sort of forecast what was to come. We have the diviners. We have the so-called wise men who claim to interpret signs. And all of these, this stanza tells us, are confounded by the Lord. And yet when we get to the third line, this shows what will happen to God's true prophets when they speak of the future under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Their words are confirmed. Their counsel is fulfilled. And this shows God then doing something in the present, in Isaiah's own day, confirming and fulfilling. Well, that will only be fully appreciated in the future, and yet he is doing it in the present. Although that future now brings us to that final stanza of this opening poem. Each line here now begins to discuss a different group, and the lines get longer and more stretched out. You can really see this poem accelerating and moving toward a goal. Each line discusses that different group. First, the first line speaks of Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, that they will be rebuilt and re-inhabited. And then the next line moves on to the watery deep. The watery deep is an image in Scripture to describe kind of a cosmic or symbolic obstacle to the return. This watery deep will be dried up. And then the third and final line of the stanza, indeed the third and final line of the poem, Cyrus is made God's shepherd and will fulfill God's purpose of rebuilding that was described in the first line of the stanza. The poem ends with this stanza of Cyrus, but indeed the poem drives toward it. It culminates in it. This is the summit of this whole poem, that God will act in the future. And here in this longest line of the whole poem, we see the apex of God's future work on behalf of his people is the declaration that he will raise up Cyrus himself. And so into the great anxiety or jadedness, short-sightedness like Hezekiah, but for many people into the great anxiety of Isaiah's day, Isaiah recites a poem that explains the past, the present, and the future. Again, Judah is scared, and scared people tend to be quite vulnerable. Even today, fear sells, doesn't it? Think of news reports. They know sort of what will get ratings. And so news reporting on things like politics, news reporting on society. Hey, last week, news reporting on the weather. Fear sells. And there's a lot of scared people out there who buy into this. And yet scared people are especially vulnerable to idols. They were back then and they are today, even if the idols have sort of shifted in their form. Indeed, idols were often customized then as today to protect against specific kinds of things. Back then, they had fertility gods and crop gods and water gods and weather gods and some of those things. But today, we have a different set of gods, a different set of idols vying for the attention of people living all around us. Many people are afraid of poverty. Think of how challenging that is. And so they can be especially vulnerable to something like a workaholic mindset. If I only throw myself at my work, that will guarantee that I have enough. I think an especially horrible thing that we see around us today is ministers, or I should say so-called ministers, so-called Christian organizations that prey on poor people. Think of these word faith kinds of teachers, prosperity gospel, it's sometimes said, who will say to people who are terribly poor, who are maybe seeking to offer good amounts of money in thanksgiving for God's goodness, but telling them to go above and beyond that, telling them, sow a seed in faith, God will reap a Bentley-sized harvest for you. Preaching in their $1,000 custom suits, saying, throw extra money in that plate and you'll wear one of these too. This isn't a $1,000 suit, by the way. I just made that gesture. But we see it all around us. Tragic to drive through poor neighborhoods and see churches that are peddling this kind of word faith teaching, as it is called. People are afraid of sickness, pain, death in our day, aren't they? Even good things like healthy diets, right? Or good supplements of vitamins, good exercise regimens, even those can be treated like idols. Things that will guarantee that we won't have to face our greatest fears. Here too, of course, there's the notorious faith healers. Again, doing the same kinds of things in the name of Christ, yet seeking simply to make money for themselves. Now, I have children at home, young children. There's some here as well. Perhaps a fear many of you share with me is messing up our kids. And yet those of us who fear that can be especially vulnerable to narrowly prescribed or maybe silver bullet parenting methods. We want our kids to have a leg up, and so we think, well, this respected Christian speaker is giving this method, and if I just use it faithfully enough and diligently enough, and if I engage in these techniques just right and educate my children just this way, they will be fine. We're terrified. We're willing to seek out something like that in some kind of uncritical, one-size-fits-all method. As though we can control the future. We could do this all night, think of many things we fear. I'll leave one last thing here because I think it's all around us, but it's this new thing, fear of missing out. Well, I don't know that it's new, but I've heard this expression, FOMO, in the last few years. Apparently it's something people tweet or whatever. Fear of missing out. And look how that drives so many people terrified they'll miss out on some form of pleasure. Terrified they'll miss out on some experience. Terrified they'll miss out on some dream move. And they can become especially vulnerable to peer pressure, to engage in sinful activities. Some things people are so afraid of missing out on, they'll even seek out pastors who will tickle their ears. Again, so many so-called churches today twist Scripture to make it sound as if certain sins aren't really sins anymore. Think of how this has become so prevalent concerning sexual morality. People are afraid around us, making them vulnerable to idols even today. And vulnerable people need a prophetic word. Vulnerable people need to see their God rise up and cast down those pseudo-saviors that cannot deliver. And this is what God does. God intimidates these idols, describing what He's been doing. And again, throws down the gauntlet by telling them what He's about to do. And even when exile happens, Judah will know that it is God's exile. that this doesn't disprove God's word. It doesn't challenge who God is and who he has said he is. It fulfills God's word. And yet the exile isn't God's final word. Restoration is. A restoration led by Cyrus. That brings us to our second point this evening, God's address to Cyrus. As we move into chapter 45, verse 1 begins with an address now to that as yet unborn Persian king. Scholars have debated about this, but some have suggested that perhaps even Daniel the prophet pointed out this passage to Cyrus when he met him many years later. We don't know for sure. There's no way to really prove much of that. But it is amazing to think of this passage penned so early and how Cyrus may have responded to it. But it opens in verse 1 with fairly shocking language. It says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed." Who is what? To his Messiah. Cyrus? Now that expression, the anointed one, the Messiah, is one that's usually used of the Davidic kings. And yet with Hezekiah's failure and this impending exile, are there going to be any more anointed ones left? Who will deliver God's people? Who will lead them? And the answer is yes. God will anoint another and will use him to restore his own. And yet there's something of a problem here. Because we learn in coming verses that Cyrus doesn't become a true believer in the Lord. Verses 4 and 5 make explicit, "You do not know me." You do not know me. Verse 3 says that Cyrus knows that the Lord has called him by name. And yet again, verses 4 and 5 suggest that he does not know the Lord. Now what about Ezra 1? Ezra 1 recounts this decree that Cyrus says, sending people back. And he attributes all his victories to Yahweh. That the Lord has given him all the kingdoms of the earth. And yet the interesting thing is that Persian records that have been found by archaeologists show that Cyrus was probably more of a politician. Because he said that about a lot of different gods. He thanked Marduk for giving him all the nations of the earth. Cyrus, at best, remained a polytheist. And so that leaves us in an interesting spot, because on the one hand, then, Cyrus's messiahship, if we can call it that, his anointedness, his messiahship, is important, because it will be the instrument of Judah's deliverance and of Jerusalem's rebuilding. That's important. And yet, on the other hand, Cyrus' messiahship is sort of out of the ordinary. It's almost unstable. It's clearly temporary. Cyrus is not the ultimate eschatological anointed deliverer to come. The salvation that Cyrus will accomplish for God's people in 539 BC is only a type of the greater salvation to come. Because Jesus Christ, who infinitely exceeds Cyrus in everything, is the one who ushers God's people into a new heavens and a new earth. The one who builds not simply Jerusalem and the waste places of the land of Judah, but who rebuilds, as it were, the whole cosmos into that glorified eschatological place that it was destined to be from the very beginning. You see, it's impossible to study Cyrus without having our hearts and minds drawn to the anointing and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 to 3 here in God's address to Cyrus in chapter 45, God shows that Cyrus's greatness is a gift of God. Cyrus isn't autonomous, and God says he will assist him. A couple things we note. First of all, he will grasp his right hand. He will seize his right hand. Striking language, because we saw that last week of the servant, the same Hebrew expression in Isaiah 42 verse 6, grasping or seizing. That is to say, he will preserve Cyrus. God will empower Cyrus in the midst of his campaigns, so that when we read Herodotus and we read of all these great things that Cyrus did in our minds, we need to be remembering that whether he knew it or not, it was Yahweh who was enabling Cyrus to accomplish his many feats. These incredible things we see at the Oriental Institute. are yet another one of those tokens of Yahweh's sovereignty in history. Secondly, we hear that God will go before Cyrus. The image is almost Yahweh going before him and cleaning up the area, giving him a level place for him to accomplish his victories long beforehand. And finally, says he will give Cyrus treasures and riches. Interesting expressions here. The treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places show that Cyrus will receive these prized, top secret, valued possessions of the nations, the kind of things lodged deep in the most protected temples, the most protected archives of these cities. So great will Cyrus be. A lot of scholars then see Paul as alluding to this verse in Colossians 2:3, speaking of these hidden treasures, saying that Christ is vastly superior to Cyrus. Cyrus is given these dark, that is to say, these hidden treasures. He's given them, and yet Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The so-called wise who try to predict the future in 44:26. And Cyrus's lack of knowledge will be overshadowed by Jesus Christ, that perfect servant of the Lord and that perfect anointed one who delivers God's people. As we move on to the latter half of verse 3 and moving on into the remainder of our passage tonight, we find three purposes that the Lord has for these assisting actions. Once again, this is not as evident in our English, and yet there's sort of a cadence, a repetition of a few Hebrew words that break out three different purposes God has, God's reasons for calling and assisting Cyrus. The first one we find in the second half of verse 3. I will give you the treasures of darkness, etc., etc. Here's the first one, that, there's this word, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. Now we've mentioned this situation here of whether Cyrus knows the Lord. It seems that this purpose here, which is the shortest of the three, simply indicates that God is a revealing God. Cyrus's ultimate rejection of Yahweh as the one and only God, in spite of God's profound and powerful self-manifestation to Cyrus, comes into sharper focus here. God is a revealing God. Verse 4, we find that second purpose God has, which connects the prediction of Cyrus then with those present-day needs of Isaiah's listeners. Look, he says there, the Lord has called Cyrus by name for the sake of my servant Jacob. There's that same word, yet translated with the English, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. That's interesting because God's actions clearly are for the benefit of his people. And even though they will face God's discipline via the exile, even though Hezekiah has angered the Lord by trying to show off for the Babylonians, seeking to ally himself with them in chapter 39, and even though many in Israel will follow wicked kings in coming years, God is still acting for their benefit, for the sake of my servant Jacob, and Israel, my chosen. And while Isaiah's Judean audience might have been grateful to hear this news, it's interesting that God includes not simply Judah, but he includes the only recently exiled northern kingdom as well, Jacob, Israel. Now, usually when the Old Testament wants to single out the southern kingdom, it just calls him Judah. That kingdom centered on Jerusalem. It doesn't call them Jacob. It doesn't call them Israel. And so Isaiah shows then that God's actions through Cyrus begin to heal that breach made between the north and the south in the years after Solomon. Earlier in Isaiah, God spoke of his compassion for the northern kingdom and his redemptive plan for him. You can read about this in chapter 10, chapter 14, and chapter 27. And so all exiles then, from the north or from the south, all those who have rebelled, all those who have faced God's discipline and yet have been humbled and cry out in faith and repentance, all of these will find in this Messiah, this anointed one, a sign of God's favor. That reunion of North and South is really a rich theme that we see unfolding throughout the rest of redemptive history, as it will add new layers and new details to this picture, culminating in Revelation, where we have a reunited, glorified 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000, standing around the throne of Christ, the greater Cyrus, the true Messiah. Here we have a picture of that ultimate reunified people of God. Know tonight, Christian, know tonight that God is for His people. And that means God is for you tonight. That He was acting for the sake of His people in Isaiah's day and in Cyrus's day, and He's acting for the sake of His people today as well, such that when we face trials and affliction, when we face temptation, when we fall into sin or doubt or have despair, we too can have the comfort of Isaiah's audience, only in greater measure. In greater measure. Because they knew that a deliverer was coming because God said so. And we know that a greater deliverer is coming not only because God has predicted Christ's second coming, but because Christ has already come in His incarnation. You see, we don't have a bare prediction for our hope, as good as that would be. That's all we need from the true God. And yet we have a prediction, a guarantee of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, grounded in the past events of the first century AD, the time of our Lord's first coming. God is for His people. And the final thing we see in verse 6 shows one more reason for the sending of Cyrus. That, there's that word again, so that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Return in 539 BC, when Cyrus sent the treasures back to the temple, sent many Judeans back to Jerusalem. That return was not some isolated event in history, not some small-scale relief effort for a relatively unimportant and unimpressive people group in the massive Persian Empire. No. That return was a harbinger of something greater. It showed that the Creator God, the God of well-being, the God who is even in control of calamity, that God is the Redeemer God. He is the one who keeps His promises to His people. He is the one who keeps His covenant. These verses show us that He's the one who wills to show His splendor to the nations from the east to the west. Again, drawing our attention forward to Revelation 7, to that great multitude of every tribe and every tongue. And it orients our own worship this evening as we join in that choir, singing even now before the throne of grace and mercy. You see, God is revealing His glory throughout the cosmos. And this evening He's doing that again. Jew and Gentile, people from east to west are gathered today around word and sacrament. And they've heard of God's works, and they've seen His deliverance in Christ. And now these people gather around His word, hungry for more stories of His fame. Friends, the idols have never been able to declare this kind of news. Never once in history, and they can't do it today. All the things that try to entice you will ultimately fail to deliver. And yet God has declared it, and God does deliver. When Cyrus finally came, the hopes of God's people were finally fulfilled. And they saw the deliverance that they knew was coming. And yet ultimately that work of Cyrus the Persian served as a type of what Christ would accomplish. Not merely a return to a massive land, a chunk of real estate on the eastern Mediterranean, but instead entry into life everlasting, entry into a new heavens and a new earth. And so tonight, fix your eyes there. Fix your hope there. Rest in Him this evening. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this remarkable account that even one who did not know You as a true believer could still be used of You, and in whose great efforts brought about this initial installment, this figure of all that awaits us in the greater Cyrus, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You have delivered us. And so, Lord, we await the second coming of Your Son. We await that day when all things will be made new, when there will be no more sin or suffering or sorrow anymore. And so, Lord, guide us in this week that we might bring glory to You in all that we do. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.